Would please turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to Ephesians and chapter 2. And we'll read together down to verse 10 from verse 1. This is the Word of God. Please take heed how you hear. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy and infallible word this morning. Well, deep in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls, there is a sense that things are not naturally right between them and God. And you see this sense all across the world. It lies behind man's fear of dying. We are aware God has written eternity upon our hearts, and we're aware that after death it's appointed once for man to die, and after that comes the judgment. And that knowledge haunts us. We see that same knowledge too as you look out across this world in the pagan and aborigine cultures of this land. There's a sense in their religious sensus divinitatis, Calvin called, the sense of the divine that haunts all men in this world. There's a sense that some sacrifice has to be made to appease God, to bridge the gulf that separates God from man, to reunite two estranged parties. That's a good illustration to think of, isn't it? This gulf that separates sinful man from the offended justice of God. What can be done to bridge that gap? And really, human beings, as they've thought through this and tried to figure this question out, have come up with one of three different responses. The first response is that man is responsible for building the bridge all the way across the gulf. It's all of man's job. God may give man the bricks and the mortar and the pinions and the girders, but ultimately man has to build the bridge across the gulf separating him from God. That we must somehow work our way back into the favor of God. We must keep ourselves in the favor of God. And that's the faith, isn't it, of much liberal Christianity today. Liberalism came into the church from Germany in the 19th century, and it was really a view that was responding to the Enlightenment, the Industrial Revolution, the scientific progress man was making, and it wanted to try and keep pace with science and scientism, that wants to explain all things in a closed box universe, that every cause in the universe has a natural, every effect has a natural cause. And so liberalism systematically stripped Christianity of all of its supernaturalism, all of the intervention of God and saving work. And it stripped all of those things away. It stripped away the deity of Christ. It stripped away his divine nature, his work of salvation. And really, Christ became an ordinary man with an enlightened sense of God. And basically, he gave us good teaching to learn and a good example to follow, and that we experience salvation by following Christ's example and living basically a nice life in love and kindness. And this doctrine of liberalism has systematically eviscerated the many of the mainline churches. Presbyterianism, Methodism, Anglicanism, these mainline churches have been eviscerated as they've lost the doctrines of God and of Christ and the Holy Spirit and of salvation, which really makes sense of what the Bible's fundamental message is. It's the faith of liberalism. It's up to men to try and be good and to keep ahead of the curve and to cross the gulf separating man from God. In fact, they'd say there really is no gulf because men are all basically good. Now, I mention that this morning because it's not just the faith of liberals. It's actually also the faith of many, perhaps even most, American teenagers today. I'm sure some of you have heard of the work by Christian Smith, his book Soul Searching, The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers. He basically reports on the National Study of Youth and Religion that was carried out in the early aughties, 2002. And in the course of this study, they interviewed hundreds of teenagers from all across America, every type of religious, spiritual, socioeconomic background. They interviewed these teenagers. And what surprised them when they interviewed the teenagers was that most of these teenagers were not rebellious when it came to spiritual things. That these teenagers were actually quite compliant. They were happy going along to church with their mother and father. And these churches were predominantly Christian. But what concerned Christian Smith as he talked to these teenagers and looked at the results of their study was that as they delved beneath the surface of these teenagers, what they found was not orthodox Christianity. But in fact, what he describes as moralistic, therapeutic deism. That's the faith these people had. They were moralistic. In other words, they felt the key thing to life was being a good person, being kind, nice, hardworking, diligent, healthy, pleasant, respectful to one's parents, reasonable. That was the essence of the good life, moralism. No sense of need of salvation and of a new heart and sins forgiven. We can be good by ourselves. Moralistic. Then therapeutic. That the fundamental goal of life is to be happy, to feel secure and safe, to feel good about oneself. And that God and religion's chief goal and focus was to give man that sense of peace, that sense of well-being, that sense of security. That God is someone who's always there for you, particularly when you're in trouble. Moralistic, therapeutic, feel good. Deism. Deism is the belief that God is up there. He kind of wound up the universe like a clock and then let it go. And so God is distant. He's removed. He stays and lives at a safe distance. Doesn't really get involved in your life unless you're in trouble and you need his help. Then he's there for you if you call upon him. And as he looked at the results of these statistics, Christian Smith came to the conclusion. He says, it appears that only a minority of U.S. teenagers are naturally absorbing by osmosis the traditional substantive content and character of the religious traditions to which they claim to belong. It's not so much, he says, that U.S. Christianity is being secularized. Rather, more subtly, Christianity is either degenerating into a pathetic version of itself, or, more significantly, Christianity is actively being colonized and displaced by a quite different religious faith. So you look at this belief, it's the sense that there's a gulf, but that man can cross that gulf by himself, by being good, by trying harder, by doing more, by going to church, by being religious, by being sincere. And I want you to see this morning how different that vision is from what Paul says. These liberals and the many American teenagers, they're thinking that salvation, Christianity, religion is something they do. But notice who the prime mover is in this chapter. It's not man, it's God. Man is dead. Man is dominated by sins. He's following the course of this world like dead fish being swept along by a polluted stream of culture, being influenced by the devil who's at work in his disobedient heart. And we live this way, Paul says. But God, verse 4, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive. And God raised us up, verse 6. And God seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God is the great actor in salvation. So it's not something man does, something God does. So the first response people have to this question, how can I cross the gulf, is I must do all of the work. I must forge the gulf. And it's wrong. The second response is a little bit more subtle. And that is the response of many people in our culture who are religious. And what they say is, okay, God's done a lot. You've got this big gulf, and God has built a bridge that's most of the way across. But the last bit, the last few hundred yards, the last few feet, whatever it is, that's still the job for man to cross by man's religious works, by man's faith, by man's repentance, by man's church going, by man's charitable deeds. God's built a bridge almost all the way across, and then man crosses the rest. That's the view of the Roman Catholic Church, that God did come into this world in Christ, that God has provided this great salvation, and that Christ is our only hope of salvation. But it's up to you to make use of this salvation. It's up to you to bridge the remaining gap between the grace God has provided and the grace you need. You must bridge that gap by connecting to the church, particularly its sacraments, baptism, the Lord's Supper, penance, confessing your sins, marriage, and the different 7 sacraments in the Catholic Church. And it's as you partake of these sacraments, as you are faithful in doing the sacraments, that you bridge the gap between what God has done and what you must do to experience salvation. The Protestants in our culture have a similar understanding of that, many do. God's done an awful lot. He's done this great work of salvation in Christ. But there's still a gap. You've got to leap across by faith. You've got to repent. You've got to attend church and be sanctified. It's up to you to make the difference. Because there's a belief that God has done all that he can. He sent his son. And you must reach across the gap. And even if it's only a few feet, you've got to do something in order to seal the deal, as it were, and to bridge the gap that still separates you from God. And what I want you to see this morning in our sermon is that is fundamentally untrue. That salvation in no part belongs to you. You are not saved because you do anything. You are saved because God has done everything. And even though, yes, you do believe, and yes, you do work out your salvation with fear and trembling, even the faith with which you believe in God and receive the grace of God is itself a gift of God, Paul will say in a text this morning. And the good works that we try to do to serve God are actually also his creation, his gift to us as we serve him. And it's important to realize that, because if we think that we somehow contribute to salvation, that if we bring our faith or our repentance to the table, and that somehow makes a little bit of a contribution to our salvation, we rob God and we rob Christ of the glory that belongs to them, that God the Father alone owns salvation, and that God the Son alone works salvation. And we receive that not by giving anything or doing anything, but by resting on everything that God has done for us. And we see this there from verse 8 to verse 10. And I want you to see, we might not get through this whole text this morning, but I want you to see that fundamentally here, salvation is a gift of God. Verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not your own doing," literally in the Greek, "not of yourself, it is the gift of God." It is the gift of God. And the way the Greek of that sentence is set up, the gift of God governs everything before that in the sentence. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And the gift is the grace. And the gift is the salvation. And the gift is the faith. Is the faith. And the gift is not your own doing. So salvation is a gift given by grace alone. For, Paul says, by grace you have been saved. Now notice there are a couple of things. First of all, notice what was done. Salvation. By grace you have been saved. Interesting verb. The verb is perfect and passive. Perfect in that it's something that was completed in the past. That's what a perfect tense verb is. Something that was done in the past. I have bought this car. Something I have done, and the effects of what I have done in the past continue on into the present. I purchased the car. It's now mine, and it's still mine because I have purchased the car. And that's what Paul says about salvation. By faith, by grace, you have been saved. Something that was done in the past. Perfect. Finished. Completed. But more than that, it's not just a perfect verb, it's a passive verb. A passive verb. Something done to us, not something done by us. Boys and girls, active verbs, passive verbs. Peter kicked the dog. Never kick a dog. Very bad. Peter kicked the dog. Something Peter did to the dog. Peter's active. He's kicking the dog. Peter was bitten by the dog. Peter's not doing anything. He's receiving everything. He's being bitten by the dog. That's the way this verb functions. We don't work the salvation ourselves. We receive it. It's something done to us. By grace, you have been saved. It was done to you. You didn't save yourself. You were saved by somebody else. That's Paul's point. That's Paul's point. We're on the receiving end. So what was done was salvation. That salvation is a completed act done in the past by somebody else and done to you. You have been saved. But then Paul tells us also why God did this salvation. By grace you've been saved. By grace you've been saved. Now grace is a very important term, and it occurs in this passage. This passage that really contrasts before us the plight of man and the response of God. We've dealt with that. We don't need to go through it again in detail. But look at the verses. You were dead in your trespasses and in your sins, in which you once walked. This is a manner of life. You were spiritually dead, insensitive to God, unwilling to respond to God, unable to respond to God, happily dead in your sins, following obediently like a lap puppy the course of this world, following the devil, the prince of the power of the air, that spirit that is now at work in the son of disobedience. Among them, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest. So we are dead, dominated, driven by lust, and deserving of wrath. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. And Paul here, his heart is exploding with passion. He's excited. But God, despite what you deserved, despite the plight you're in being opposed to God and against God, but God, in an amazing contrast, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive. We're dead, unable to respond. And God did something. God did everything. He made us alive together with Christ. And then notice that we dash. Kind of bursts out. He's waiting. He really wants to say this in verse 10 or verse 8. But he can't wait. He's kind of like a child. Can't wait to open the Christmas presents. He made you alive. Even when you were dead. By grace you've been saved. And then he remembers, hold on. That's coming a few verses later on. So he gets back into his argument. God made you alive. He raised you and made you seated with Christ in the heavenly places, so that forever and ever and ever and ever, God may lavish upon you his kindness. Then he gets back to where he was. Verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And so faith, you know, people will often say this. People will say that grace is undeserved favor. As I keep telling you, it's much better than that. It's not just that God does something for someone who deserves nothing. Grace is actually favor in the face of deserved wrath. It's not just God's love for the undeserving, it's God's love for the hell deserving. So as if God says, you hate me, mankind. That's what God says about us. We will not be subject to the law of God, nor indeed can we be. Listen to men as they decide whom they will sleep with, whether it be another woman or man or whatever. When they decide about their reproductive health choices and all these different things in life, how much alcohol they'll drink, what drugs they'll take, how they'll spend their money, and everything, human culture is saying to God, no, I'm not going to go your way. I'm going to go my way. And God says, you hate me. And I could, and I perhaps even should hate you back. The psalmist says that God is not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you, O Lord. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. The Bible says that, Psalm 5, verses 4 to 6. God hates all who do iniquity, all who act out the sinful desires of their heart. That's God's natural, normative, and right response. He hates them. And the angels go, oh, God, you're so holy and right. You hate them, and they are hateful. So God says, you hate me, and I could, and perhaps even should, hate you back. And the angels worship me when I do. But Paul says in Ephesians 2 that God, there's more to God than justice. There's more to God than cold, hard, eye for an eye, and tooth for a tooth. So while it's right for God to hate those who hate him, there's a goodness of God that extends deeper and beyond that. And God says, I'm going to dig deeper into my heart, right down to the bottom of my goodness. And though you hate me, I'm going to respond with love and mercy and favor. So for example, illustration, the cop killer in Texas, Dallas, who shot those five policemen dead. Wicked act. Well, mercy would be for the police commissioner to say, I'm not going to arrest you. I am not going to hold you guilty for your crime. I'm going to forgive you. That's mercy. I'm not going to give you what you deserve. That's mercy. But grace was even more. Grace would be to say, I'm going to adopt you into my family. I'm going to love you as my son. I'm going to give you the keys of my home. And the mayor says, I'm going to give you the keys of the city and make you one of our most favored citizens. That would be grace. If someone does that, you would say, that's so unjust. That man murdered five innocent public servants. That's unjust. What about justice? And that's the cost of grace, do you see? That as Paul is explaining how God's grace comes to us, he does so in the context of saying that Christ died. God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loves us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. So Paul doesn't go into much detail here, but he's assuming that Christ died. That for God's grace to get to us, Christ had to die and then be raised. And hidden amidst all of that, and you'll find it in the rest of Paul's letters, is this sense that God just couldn't say, okay, I'm going to treat you, a son of wrath and a son of disobedience, as my son, and we'll just forget about it. No, justice had to be done. And so because God loved us, and because Christ loved us, in their gracious, expansive, bottomless hearts of goodness, Christ comes and says, Father, I'll become their representative. I'll take them into union with me. I'll take their sins as my sins, and their shame as my shame, and their death as my death, and their hell as my hell, and you can punish me in their room. And the father said, yes, son, that's my plan. And the son said, yes, father, that's my desire. And so Christ comes, and he dies in our place so that mercy and justice can kiss at the cross, and there be no contradiction, because God can't be unjust. And so while grace is free for you, all you need is the guilt and the sin that deserves it and needs it, to the shock and the astonishment of the angels that God would give grace to the likes of us. All we bring is sin. It's free for us, but it costs God the Son of His love. And it costs the Son of His love His life for God to extend grace to us. And so Paul says that this salvation that's been done to you comes by grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Through faith. But where did the faith come from? See what Paul says. And this, not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. That's an amazing statement. Amazing statement. Here's man hating God, despising God, dead in sin, dominated by the world and the devil, driven by lust, deserving of wrath, not wanting God. And God says, believe. Man says, no. And Christ says, I told you so, because Christ says, unless a man's born again, he cannot see, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. He cannot see it. It makes no sense to him. He cannot enter it. He doesn't want to enter it. He must be born again first from God, born from above. And that's what Paul's describing here, that the faith with which we receive the grace of God, it itself is a gift from the grace of God. So it's not as if, it's not a picture of this gulf and God's over here and I'm back here and God says, Neil, if you will just jump to the first pew by faith, I'll save you. You can do it, Neil. Come on, jump. Oh yes, I'm going to jump. That's not the picture. The picture is God actually doing heart surgery to me and giving me faith to believe. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not from yourself. None of it, the salvation, the grace, the faith, none of it comes from yourself. It's the gift of God. And so do you see? On the last day when I'm saved, I'll not be able to look at Joe Bloggs down the road and who was lost and say, well, Joe Bloggs, you're lost because you didn't believe, but I did. I'll scratch my head with wonder and say, oh God, why did you give me faith and not give him faith? Because you see, if the faith came from me, if I had to kind of, you know, ratchet up like some generator, sort of ratchet up the faith, like those pedal, you know, there are these carts that go around Savannah in the heat of the summer, and all of the passengers pedal. They contribute to the power of the vehicle moving forward. If faith was like that, we contributed our faith, and then Christ saved us. I could boast. I could say, I believed. It came from me. My faith came from me, and therefore I can boast. But Paul says, that's precisely what you can't do. For by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, not even the work of faith, so that no man can boast. That avenue is shut down, Paul says. Shut down. All of the stress is in what God has done. On what God has done. Not in what I have done. Not in what I have done. And you say, well, okay, Pastor Stewart, so, okay, you're telling me at the beginning of my Christian life, when I actually put my trust in Jesus, that trust was a gift of God's grace. Yes. So I can't boast about it. No, you can't. It was given to you by God in His mercy, His surprising mercy, His undeserved mercy. His do-it-all mercy. Okay, well, what about now? Hold on. You know, I'm pretty active now. I mean, Pastor Stewart, you left medicine to go into the ministry. That's a big sacrifice. No, it's not. No, it's not. Leaving a doctor's surgery for the pulpit is not a sacrifice. It's the greatest privilege God could ever give a man. Christ makes all the sacrifices. We make none. But anyway, that's a side thing. But what about all the things you've done now? What about Jim Elliot, who went to Africa, went to South America and died among the Oike Indians? Was that not a good work he did? What about all the good works God's people does? And Paul says, well, salvation is a gift of grace at the beginning, but it's also a gift of grace all the way to the end. Look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Illustration. You've seen those people who are horrifically burned. And they have a face transplant. Someone takes the face of a dead man or a dead woman and puts that face on their face. And their blood flows into that face. And their nervous energy from their central nervous system energizes the nerves and muscles of that face so that it begins to take on their appearance and to become like them. In a very real sense, that's a little picture of salvation. We're the dead face of a dead corpse, and God surgically engrafts us onto Christ, and the spiritual energy in Christ begins to flow into us, into our deadness, and brings life. And the face of that dead corpse begins to smile and take on the appearance and the attitude of Christ, and begins to live and become alive in the new creation of God. For we are his workmanship, created in union with Christ Jesus, connected to Christ, engrafted into Christ, that his life flows into us and becomes ours. And the purpose of that creation was good works. And you might say, well, there I can boast. I did something for God. Paul says, not so fast. Because even the good works you do are the ones that God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. Like a parent hiding the Easter eggs in the Easter egg hunt, the children look for the eggs that are hidden for them to find. And so it is with you. God has strewn your path with good works he prepared beforehand for you to walk in them for his glory. And so do you see, there's no room for boasting. From beginning to end, salvation is all the work of God and all given by undeserved free mercy and grace. At no point is it left to man to cross the gap, to bridge the gulf, to fix the heat and the broken relationship. Let me make some quick application this morning. Bring the sermon to a rapid conclusion. If you're outside of Christ this morning, if you're here as a member of our church or a visitor and you're not yet born again, salvation is a gift you need, and only God can give it, and you can do nothing to earn it. Cry out to God for it. And you say, hold on a second. But if I've been following you, if I'm dead in sins, I can't cry out to God because I'm trapped, dead. And the wondrous thing I can tell you this morning is, that's true. But what's also true is that God gives life to people through the preaching of his word. That when I'm preaching here this morning, it's not just me speaking, but God is speaking. And God's voice has the power to create life. He calls everything out of nothing. And part of the way you experience that life is that you begin to be aware. Because if you're still dead in your sins, you can't see, everything I say sounds crazy to you. You're dead, you can't understand it, Paul says in 1 Corinthians. It seems foolish to you and stupid to you. You don't want to understand it. But as God begins to enlighten your mind, there begins to be a sense of your eyes opening and seeing who God is, who Christ is, who you are. And as that realization begins to grow and Christ comes and starts tugging you, that could be the very beginning of the sign that the work of regeneration is beginning in your soul right now. And God's saying, come, can you hear me? Trust me, look to me, cry out to me and be saved. And in that moment, as life touches your heart in Christ, your soul becomes alive. And the first movement of that soul that's alive is to Christ. And so I'm telling you this morning, can you hear me? Are you alive? Come to Christ and be saved. And he'll save you. What about children in this church this morning? Well, Paul says, by nature, you too are dead in sins. Even if you're baptized, you're dead in sins. Oh, but God loves you. Boys and girls, listen to me quickly. Listen. Almost finished. Lunch is coming. God loves you. He has caused you to be born, not in Egypt or Ethiopia or some darkest part of the world where the gospel is hardly ever heard. He's caused you to be born into the church, which is like a spiritual hospital, like a spiritual intensive care unit where God gives life to dead sinners. And God has blessed you. The glory of God is yours. The temple of God is yours. The law of God is yours. The gospel is yours. The promises are yours. He says in Romans 10, they're all yours for the taking. And you're in this room this morning, and God's at work enlightening the natural darkness of your mind, probing your mind, sending shafts of light into your mind, truth into your mind, teaching you, instructing you, searching your mind, showing you who he is, who you are. Can you see? Can you hear? The heavenly gift of Christ is yours. The powers of the age to come are moving through you this morning, through this building as the gospel is being preached. You've even, Paul, Peter, Hebrews says, you become partakers of the Holy Spirit, not always in a saving way, but the Holy Spirit is active in your life in a way that nobody else receives in this world. You're members of the church, and Christ has been crucified for the church, and Christ is offering from your earliest moments, Israel's earliest moments in the church, he's hearing Christ offered to him. And so God is coming to you. You belong to me, children, God says. Give yourself to me. Respond to the gospel. As I'm rubbing the balm of Gilead into your souls, respond. Give yourself to me. Send your soul on a journey to my son. And he hasn't got very far to go. He's here in the midst, walking amongst the lampstands for you this morning, children. And Christians here this morning, how we should be in prayer. If salvation is a gift of God, a gift of grace from first to last, we need to be praying. Oh God, I pray for my children. God, remember your covenant to them. Give them faith, Lord. Turn them around. Restore their soul. Do not deal with them according to their sins. Have mercy. And how we should be active talking to them about the words of God, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of truth, the word of Christ. Praying for them, teaching them, because the scriptures are like God's CPR paddles, not the CPR, the defibrillation paddles that you put on people's chest whose hearts have stopped beating, and you shock them back to life again. Well, the Bible is like two CPR paddles. You put them on the chest of dead people and you quote scripture to them, and the God who calls light out of darkness can command the light of the knowledge of the glory of God to shine into their hearts, and their souls will become alive. And as we do that, we are doing the good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. So I want you to be very careful. Do you hear me this morning? Salvation is not a work you do. You don't contribute to it, and you can't take away from it. It's God's work. And God gives it to us by grace. We don't deserve it. He gives it to people who hate him, who despise him, who don't want him. And even those who don't want to believe in him, he has the wonderful ability to actually give them the gift of grace and the gift of faith to receive the grace they need. And so all of the glory in eternity, you won't get down on your knees and say, oh God, thank you for helping me save myself. You'll be on your knees, on your face, saying, "Oh God, salvation belonged to you, and I bless you that you gave it to me, not because I was good, but because you were good." As you sink in humility and rise in worship at the God who so singularly and kindly laid hold of you in saving grace. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, its truth. We pray, Father, you'd forgive us for our sins, for taking your grace for granted, O God. And we pray, Father, that you would unleash your saving power in this place today. Lord, that you would do for sinners what you've done throughout the ages. You'd save them. Men, as you find them, lost in sin, dead, defiled, disobedient, deserving of wrath, unable to lift a finger to change or better their spiritual state. But you're a God who takes dead things and makes them live, and takes dirty things and makes them clean through Christ, our Savior. And so, O God, pour out your saving mercy here for Jesus' sake, that our souls might rise in gladness for Christ's sake. Amen.